Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, Lord willing, in the time that we have. This morning we're going to finish 1 Peter chapter 4 by looking at verses 12 through 19 under the heading, Unsurprised by Suffering. Unsurprised by suffering. How many of you are planners? How many of you each day you wake up and you've got it mapped out? You're going to do this, and then you're going to do this, and then you're going to do this, and you stick to that plan like a fly to flypaper, and you are not going to be derailed. You are not going to be moved from your plan. A more revealing question would probably be, how many of you become stirred up when that plan gets interrupted or altered or changed, or you have to edit in some different timing of events, or you have to be to a certain place at a different time than you hoped? We like plans. We like to know what we're doing. And oftentimes, we don't like to be interrupted or delayed. Now listen, I've become more that way as I've aged and as I've gotten older. And not being willing to have your plans interrupted is not a great virtue for someone in ministry. Because your plans get interrupted quite frequently. That's okay. It's the nature of what we do. Inevitably, these interruptions and delays in our plans always seem to take us off guard, don't they? We have a plan. We have the agenda for the day. And then when things don't go according to plan, we're disheveled and we're disrupted because this came out of nowhere. And I just don't understand how all these interruptions keep coming into my day, no matter how many times it happens. We always seem to be surprised when our plans don't go as planned. This morning, beloved, while we may not see it coming in terms of date and time and exact circumstances, we should never be set back or taken off guard by suffering. Suffering and persecution often feel like interruptions in our plan. They feel like interruptions in the life or the month or the day or the agenda that we have mapped out. And again, while we might not know, on Tuesday, September, whatever Tuesday is, the 7th, I'm going to have this catastrophe befall my life. So I've got it planned. And so while we may not have a plan around our suffering, it should never come as a surprise to us, which is why I've labeled our time in God's word unsurprised by suffering. Peter makes this abundantly clear in the passage before us that the believer should never be surprised or taken off guard by the fiery trial. That's the main point that I want you to see this morning. If you leave here remembering one thing, I want you to remember this. God promises suffering. And he promises to sanctify us, strengthen us, and preserve us through suffering. So just as God promises suffering, he promises to not leave us alone in the midst of that suffering to figure it out all by ourselves. So we shouldn't be surprised. In the moments that we have together this morning, we're going to look at five responses to suffering. And where we're going is essentially this. This is a brief summary statement of what the next 40 to 50 minutes are going to cover. Persecution and suffering are sure. Persecution and suffering are sure. They're going to happen. But just as sure as persecution and suffering are, just as sure is the grace of God to help us rejoice in the midst of that suffering. Just as sure is the presence of God's Spirit with us to help us as we rejoice, as we search our own hearts, and as we see the progress that God is producing within, and as we trust God as our faithful creator. That's a snapshot of where we're going. Persecution and suffering are sure. But just as sure is the grace of God to help us rejoice. God's Spirit will be with us, and He will help us rejoice. He will help us search our hearts. He will help us see the progress that God is producing within, and He will help us to trust God, our faithful Creator. If you have your Bible open, let's read together verses 12 through 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4. This is what God says to us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. God promises suffering, and He promises to sanctify us, strengthen us, and preserve us through suffering. So, five responses. There are more than that, but this passage contains, and we're going to examine, five responses to suffering. And the first one is, don't be surprised. Response number one is in verse 12, and it's simply, do not be surprised. Notice that he begins the section with the word beloved. It's very similar to in near the middle to the end of chapter 2. Peter begins and introduces a slightly new thought with the word beloved. And while the content contained within verses 12 through 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4 are remarkably similar to the points and the principles that Peter has been teaching in the previous verses about being submissive to even to wicked servants and enduring suffering, verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4 marks a shift in the conversation where Peter is going to take on a more pastoral and exhortive tone. And he's going to come at these things from a slightly more practical angle. And so he then begins and he says, don't be surprised. The word there, surprised, has at its root the same, one of the words that makes up the compound word we talked about last Sunday around hospitality, and how hospitality is literally means a kindness to a stranger. It's a compound word of stranger and kindness, to be kind to a stranger. Don't be surprised means don't think that something is foreign. Don't look at hardship in life. And also keep in mind that primarily what Peter has in view as he is giving this instruction is persecution. When you are persecuted for your faith, when you are persecuted for the name of Christ, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. That's not strange. And if you're curious as to, well, it seems like it would be kind of strange, let me encourage you to spend the afternoon reading the Gospels, because persecution was not strange to Jesus. And then after you read the Gospels, go read the book of Acts, because persecution was not strange to the early Christians either. And it shouldn't be strange to us. It shouldn't be foreign or feel like it's coming out of nowhere. It's something that we should expect as people who love God, as people who want to obey God, and as people who believe in God. There is going to be resistance to that. There are going to be people who dislike us. There are going to be people who mistreat us. But beloved, keep in mind, these same principles that we're going to walk through can be applied to any kind of suffering, not just persecution. Persecution is just one specific kind of suffering. But we shouldn't be surprised by suffering that's unrelated to Christian persecution. We shouldn't see that as foreign or odd. This is one of the most crucial points for us to absorb as Christians. You all have heard me say this many times. One of the areas that has been most neglected by the Western Church is the development of a robust theology of suffering. The prosperity gospel and the health wealth gospel, that if you trust Jesus, your life is going to be good and great and grand and wonderful, and you're going to have all these riches and you're going to experience all this greatness. That the false gospel of prosperity and health and wealth has a tight grip in the West. I have talked to so many people who associate suffering with some type of lack of goodness on God's part. And it's because people have not developed a robust theology of suffering. A firm, sound assurance that God is going to permit and allow hard things to come into the life of his people, to shape them, to fashion them, to grow them, to mature them, but that he promises to be with us. He's never going to abandon us. He's never going to leave us alone. We should not be surprised when this happens. Young people, little ones, understand this now. Whether you're a Christian or not, but especially if you're a Christian, you're going to endure hard things. Hard things are going to happen. But the greatest promise that has ever been given is the promise of the presence of God in the midst of those hard things. If you have been saved, you belong to a God who will keep you. He won't keep you from suffering, but he will preserve you through suffering. And one day he will gather you to himself, which is the greatest moment of deliverance that we will ever experience. So don't miss this. Don't miss this. Notice how Peter describes it too. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by what? At the fiery trial when it comes upon you. That word, it's one word. Fiery trial is just one word in Greek. And this is what it means. The burning by which metals are roasted and reduced. How's that for a definition? As it pertains to the things that are going to come into your life. The burning by which metals are roasted and reduced. Let me give you a little bit of perspective. I was going to list out more, but I'm just going to do two. Cast iron is a very common kind of metal. Cast iron has to be heated beyond 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit in order to be melted. That's pretty hot. Pure iron has to be heated beyond 2,800 degrees Fahrenheit in order to be melted. That should put into perspective a little bit what Peter is referring to here. When he says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial, he's not talking about hiccups and hangnails. He's talking about real suffering, real persecution, things that are going to be difficult to endure. But they have a very clear purpose. And that very clear purpose is laid out for us in the next phrase when he says, when it comes upon you to test you. God uses trials and suffering and persecution to test us and to show that our faith is truly genuine. Peter's readers, nor us, should be surprised by this. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, let me begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, in the message that he just proclaimed, in those truth statements that he just made in verses 3-5, he then says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is picking right back up on what he has already explained in chapter 1 when he says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And what is the result of that testing? A genuineness of faith that has been revealed that is worth more than all the riches and the treasure this world has to offer. To that great hope, beloved, we cling. The question that might emerge, excuse me, in your mind is why? Well, why shouldn't we be surprised? Well, and that's the answer. The answer is because God is shaping us. God is fashioning us. God is testing and proving our faith to be genuine. I heard an account of an American pastor who had a conversation with a pastor from Russia. And that pastor from Russia had pastored in Russia during the time of the Soviet Union and after the Soviet Union had collapsed. And that's important because the Soviet Union was pretty well known for its persecution of Christians. And that Russian pastor made a statement about how, in the course of conversation, the American pastor made a statement. He said, boy, it must be hard to shepherd in a setting like that. And the man from Russia said, actually, I think it would be harder to shepherd in a context like this. Because in a context where real suffering, real hard suffering is going on, you know pretty easily who the Christians are. Because suffering tends to drive people away. It reveals the genuineness of our faith. It reveals the truthfulness of our faith. So in being unsurprised by suffering, we should also see suffering as a great opportunity. And we should see it specifically as a great opportunity to rejoice. That's the second response. The first response is don't be surprised. The second response is rejoice. Verse 13 says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This passage is going to lay out many other reasons to rejoice, but let's hold on to what we were just talking about. The tested genuineness of our faith, beloved, is a profound reason to rejoice. God, when God reveals to us and when God exposes the genuineness of our faith and the strength of our faith and the level of our belief, that is a blessed thing. That is a joyous thing. And it is something that we should give praise for. But here the why question emerges again, doesn't it? When you say, okay, I can get behind not being surprised by suffering, Pastor, but really rejoice? You want me to be happy about it? And think about it this way. It's not really a call to rejoice at the suffering itself. That's why we have a biblical category of lamentation, where we lament hard things. We lament broken realities. But we rejoice at the results and the fruit. We rejoice, as we were talking, if you were in Sunday school this morning, when we zoom out from that moment of suffering and look at the bigger picture, it gives us the opportunity to rejoice because it gives us the opportunity to see all that God is doing in and through us. So you might be asking, why? Why should we rejoice? Well, one answer is the company. When we suffer, especially when we suffer persecution, look at how he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. To be named alongside Jesus as those and ones who have suffered for his name's sake is a joyous thing. To be counted alongside Christ is something to rejoice over. To be counted alongside the apostles and the other followers of Jesus who were beaten and whipped and scourged and tormented and persecuted for their faith, but left those councils rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer alongside their Savior. That is a joyous thing. And one of the reasons why it's a joyous thing is because it's a demonstration that we actually believe the things that we say. It's real easy to talk about, God working all things together for our good and for his glory when life is going really well. It is when life gets really hard that whether or not we actually believe that God is working all things together for our good and his glory, it's when life gets hard that that's actually tested. And we have the opportunity to prove that that's what we actually believe and cling to. So we rejoice because we get to share in Christ's sufferings. We also rejoice because we anticipate a day where Christ will return. But prior to Christ's return, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus is sanctifying us. That in suffering, we are sharpened at living out who Jesus has declared us to be. In suffering, we are made more like Christ. We are made more like the one who we share suffering with. And the underlining hope that we cling to in the midst of all difficulty is that one day Christ is going to return. And Christ is going to make all things new. And he's going to right every wrong. And we are going to be with him in the most real way possible forever. Look at how Peter says this. Insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When God's glory, when Christ's glory is revealed, it's talking about the second coming. It's talking about the return of Christ to gather his people to himself. And the phrase rejoice and be glad could also be translated as ecstatic or elated. That it's almost like when we think about the second coming, we get a little giddy and we get a little bit overwhelmed at the thought of what it's going to be like to be with the Lord and to see the Lord and to be in a body that is no longer subject to the effects of sin and to be in a world that is no longer subject to the curse. And to dwell with God and to see God and to see our Savior, to have his glory. We understand his glory to a degree. As Paul writes, we see through a glass dimly, right? But one day there is a day coming where his glory will be fully revealed. And we long for that day. And we especially long for that day when we are in seasons of suffering. It gives us something in which to rejoice. Think about the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says this light momentary affliction is doing what? Preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Our suffering now, beloved, our persecution now is light and momentary, but it is preparing us for something that is weighty, that has gravitas to it, and that lasts forever. That is something to rejoice in, that in trials, God is preparing us for eternity. This is such a blessed state to be in, to know that we can rejoice in deep trial, to know that we don't have to be surprised when trial comes upon us, but instead to be elated and to rejoice in what God is doing. So as we rejoice, we also receive the blessings that God gives in seasons of suffering. That's the third response. Don't be surprised. Rejoice. Number three, receive the blessing. Verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you're suffering for the sake of Jesus, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, if you are truly suffering for righteousness' sake and for the sake of Christ's name, you are tremendously blessed, Peter says, ultimately because the Spirit of God is upon you. The Spirit of God rests upon you and dwells with you. The Spirit knows God's mind perfectly, and the Spirit knows your heart better than you even do. And Romans communicates to us that one of the roles of the Spirit is to intercede on our behalf. So think about it like this. In a season of sorrow, in a season of suffering, you can rejoice in the fact that even when you cannot put your pain into words, You have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you who can perfectly put your pain into words in the ear of God. And that same Spirit also knows God's mind perfectly. And that same Spirit is then able to perfectly impart the Word of God into your pain and into your hurt and into your suffering. That is the Spirit that rests upon us, beloved. The word rest, when it says rests upon us, it's interesting because the phrase in his being within us and abiding in us, it produces a result. The word rest upon us means to keep quiet, or it could also be rendered as a calm and patient expectation. When God's Spirit abides close to our hearts, and keep in mind, if you're in Christ, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you have called upon the name of the Lord, acknowledging your sin and confessing to the Lord that you are a sinner and that the only way for you to be saved is for Christ to come into your life and save you, then you have the Spirit of God dwelling with you right now. He's not going to be any closer to you than he already is. But what changes is our awareness of that. What changes is our clinging to that promise. And so as we think about Christ, or we think about the Spirit of God resting in us and upon us, we're thinking about the result that is produced. When you're rebuked or ridiculed, when you're persecuted, you are blessed. You're blessed because the Spirit of God is abiding with and in you, preserving you and seeing you through that trial, perfectly communicating your needs to God and perfectly communicating the wisdom of God into your needs. Can you think of a more blessed state than that? I mean, glory, when we don't need the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit because, you know, our mind will no longer be crippled and darkened by sin. But this side of heaven, I can't really think of a more blessed state than that. A quiet, calm expectation. And it's already been given to us in Christ and in the Spirit. So here's a point of application. And this is for the young and the old. If you're hearing the words that I'm saying and you're feeling a little overwhelmed or you're feeling a little scared about all the certainty of suffering and the certainty of persecution, you don't need to be afraid. The point of application here in this point about receiving the blessing is you don't need to be afraid because you're not alone. And you will never be alone. God will never leave you alone to endure suffering and persecution by yourself, because he has placed his Spirit within you. And so my prayer for you, especially for the little ones, is that early in their life that they would recognize the abiding presence of God. That the kids in the room would develop at an early age an understanding, God is with me. God is with me. When I walk into a scary situation, God is with me. When things seem like they're out of control, God is with me. When I don't know what to do, God is with me. Doesn't that bring you such comfort? When you walk into a hard conversation, the Lord is with you. When a loved one dies, God is with you. When you get a catastrophic diagnosis at the doctor's office, God is with you. When the unimaginable happens, when relationships are torpedoed, God is with you. What a blessing that is, that in these seasons of sorrow, in these seasons of persecution, the Spirit of God is upon us, and the Spirit of God rests upon us, and the Spirit of God produces within us a calm and patient, quiet expectation. And ultimately, what are we expecting? We're awaiting the day when all things will be made new again, when God will right every wrong. Don't be surprised, beloved, when suffering comes. It's coming. When it comes, rejoice at what God is doing in and through you. As you rejoice in that suffering, receive the gift. Receive and be aware of the gift of the abiding Spirit of God, who is bringing about a calm assurance of your soul. And as you receive the blessing, be mindful. Be mindful as you consider your own desires and actions. That's the fourth response. Don't be surprised. Rejoice. Receive the blessing. Consider your desires and actions. Verses 15 through 18. Peter writes and he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler." Verse 15 makes clear that sometimes persecution comes not because, I'm just going to say it crassly, not because we are suffering for righteousness' sake, but because we're jerks. Sometimes we're persecuted because we're jerks. Sometimes people mistreat us because we've mistreated them. And so what Peter wants his reader to understand is, but let none of you suffer as a murderer. If somebody goes out and murders somebody and then is mad that they have to go to jail, that doesn't make any sense. The same with the thief. If somebody goes out and steals something and then goes to jail for stealing, oh, I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. I'm suffering for the name of Jesus. Well, what was your charge? I stole. I robbed a bank. How? Make that make sense. I realize that's a little bit of a straw man argument, but you get the point that I'm trying to make. Where Peter is saying, examine your own heart. Examine your own desires. Make sure that there is no filthiness within. Make sure that we're not suffering because we have murdered. And keep in mind, when you think about murder and theft and meddling, think about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't actually have to end someone's life to be guilty of murder. Jesus makes that clear, doesn't he? When he talks about being angry with people and holding grudges and harboring bitterness, that we've murdered those people in our hearts, that we've ended their life in our hearts, and we are liable to judgment because of the law. And so Peter wants us to understand that if you're an evildoer, if you're a meddler, if you're nosing into things that don't belong and you're trying to meddle and manipulate and make things happen for a certain reason at a certain time for a certain person, you're going to suffer. But you're suffering as a result of your own sin. You know, when you talk to people who battle depression, one of the leading causes of people feeling a sense of despair is that they don't like enduring the consequences for their own sin. Sometimes people slip into states of hopelessness and despairing because they're enduring hard things. But the hard things that they are enduring are of their own making. And then they don't want to turn around and then confess those sins and repent of those sins and be restored and reconciled to the people that they've wronged. And so instead of doing what the Bible calls them to do, they just wallow in despair. Peter is saying, don't do that. Don't be that way. Don't suffer like that. Evaluate your heart. Search your heart. Examine and consider your desires and your actions. He continues in verse 16. He says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." As we search our hearts and as we discern the cause of our suffering, and we come to a place where we understand that we've not meddled or murdered or stolen, that we're not an evildoer, that the suffering is not just of our own making because of our own sin, we don't have to then be ashamed. We don't have to be ashamed of rebuke, and we don't have to be ashamed of persecution that comes our way. Instead, we just give glory to the Lord. We give glory to the Lord for preserving us through it. We give glory to the Lord for God allowing us to experience it. We give glory to the Lord for the fruit that he is producing as a result of it. When we're in the midst of hardship, when we're in the midst of persecution, and we're in the midst of suffering, we're just a big signpost pointing to Jesus. So when people say things like, man, you're going through a lot, that's a wide open door to talk about the gospel, isn't it? You've really endured a lot. You know I have. But the Lord is with me. Can I tell you about that? Can I tell you about how the Lord has been with me? Can I tell you about how Jesus has helped me in the midst of this season, and how Jesus promises to help you if you trust him and are transformed by his mercy? Just always deflecting and giving glory to Christ. Think about it this way. If you're enduring, if you're in the midst of persecution, you're in the midst of a hard season, and someone comes and says, you know, you've really been through it, and you seem to still have a lot of joy. You can be like, yeah, I have, but my sufferings don't even begin to compare with the sufferings of my Savior. Bingo. Gospel conversation. Give glory to the Lord. Deflect the praise and the glory back to Jesus always. Examine your own heart. Consider your own desires. Consider your own actions. Don't be ashamed. Rather, give glory to Christ. Point people back to Christ. Verse 17, he continues this idea, excuse me, as he's talking about examining our own hearts and actions. And essentially what Peter is doing in verses 17 and 18 is he's drawing to a sound understanding that if the people of God are disciplined and enduring persecution, how much greater and heavier that judgment is for those who are outside of the covenant. Here's how he says it. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And so what Peter wants us to understand is that, yes, sometimes the Lord does use suffering as a form of discipline for unrighteousness. So when we think about the word judgment that's used there, the Christian, the believer, is not judged in a penal sense, not judged in a guilty verdict, rather is judged in the sense of discipline, that God is shaping us and fashioning us. And sometimes when our hearts get a little stony, when we get a little bit ambivalent towards the truth of God, what does he sometimes do? Sometimes he turns the thermostat up. Sometimes he says something, this is very colloquial, so hear this for what it is. You know, oh, I thought we only needed 2,000 degrees to melt down cast iron. I guess we got some pure iron here, we're going to take it up to 2,800 degrees. Because sometimes our hearts need rebuke. Sometimes we need to be challenged. Sometimes we need to be disciplined. God sometimes has to punish us. And he does. But the book of Hebrews makes it really clear that he does that because he loves us, and because he's not going to forsake us, and because he wants us to be transformed into the image of Jesus. It's the same reason, especially for the little ears in the room, it's the same reason why you get punished by mom and dad. You get punished because your parents love you and because they want you to be effective members of society and not tyrants who think that they can roll over people. Discipline has a way of helping us remember our place and remembering where we stand. And so God disciplines us. But if he disciplines those whom he loves, who are striving to obey him and who are striving to grow, if we can see the judgment that is being poured out, if we can see the discipline that is poured out on the people of God, how much more, how much greater, how much more severe, and how much heavier is the judgment going to be upon the person who has not trusted Christ? Because there we are talking about penal judgment. We are talking about the person who comes before the Lord and says, Lord, Lord, did we not do X, Y, and Z? And he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I never knew you. Where they will spend eternity separated from the state of God's grace, living eternally in a place of his wrath and his judgment, where the worm does not die. So examine your heart. Examine your desires. Examine your actions. Be discerning. Ask others around you for insight. Sometimes we suffer for Christ and for righteousness' sake. Sometimes we suffer because of our own bad decisions. Ask a trusted brother or sister in Christ to be willing to expose hard patterns that they see in your life. Subject yourself to that kind of accountability. That's how we grow. That's how we get better. Suffering and persecution are coming. Don't be surprised. Rather, rejoice and receive the blessing. And as you rejoice and as you receive that blessing, be continually examining your own heart and desires. And above all, final response, above all, yield yourself to Almighty God. Don't be surprised. Rejoice. Receive the blessing. Consider your own desires. And trust the faithful Creator. Verse 19. Therefore, in light of all this, because of everything that has already been stated, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to faithful Creator while doing good. I love this little verse. This is so good. When he says, let those who suffer according to God's will, there are two realities that you need to keep in mind from that phrase. The first reality is the certainty of suffering. The certainty that in God's timing and in God's will and in God's way, we are going to endure difficult things for the sake of being shaped and fashioned into the image of Jesus. That's one reality that we should draw out of that. A second reality that we should draw out of that is to the previous point that Peter was just making. Suffering according to God's will is another way of saying suffering for righteousness' sake, not because of your own foolish actions. When we suffer according to living and patterning our lives after Christ, not living our own way and acting like buffoons. And so when we suffer according to God's will, when we suffer persecution and difficulty and hardship, and know that our lives are patterned after Jesus, what we must do then is entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. That word entrust there is such a beautiful picture because it means a laying down. It's the picture of taking something, taking an item and putting it down in front of somebody else and saying, that's your responsibility now. That's the picture that's communicated with that word and trust. How many of us have that disposition towards God about our own lives? How often do we think that we've got to have a hand on the steering wheel? How often do we think, you know, why don't you let me drive for a little bit? Because we haven't entrusted our souls to the Lord. We haven't fully entrusted our lives to our faithful Creator. And Peter uses both of those words very deliberately, faithful Creator. Do you understand that the person who has saved you, the person who has bought you with the blood of his own son, is the same person who made all this? The same person who spoke the entire cosmos into existence. That word creator could also be rendered as founder. The root of that word means to make inhabitable to people. We live and move and have our being all because of God. God has made everything and is sustaining everything, even in this moment. We can trust him. We can trust his power. But not only does Peter use that word creator to help us see the power of God, he also describes him as a faithful creator. Because God didn't just wind everything up and set it into motion and say, oh, best of luck. But God is intimately and organically involved with his creation. We need but go back to the book of Genesis and see God's power in the first two chapters and see God's faithfulness beginning, I mean, really at the very beginning, but especially in chapter 3. Even though Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He preserved them. He sacrificed animals himself to cover their shame and their nakedness. And God has been faithful to his people every step of the way. He's never left them. He's never forsaken them. He's never left you. He's never forsaken you, and he never will. The God of the universe keeps his promises. has kept and will keep all of his promises. Here's the big picture application there. You ready? I've said it once, but I'm going to say it again. Again, this is for the young and for the old. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of the pain that is coming. Do not be afraid of the persecution that is coming. Do not be afraid of the fiery trials, because your faithful Creator is with you. He is in you. He is preserving you. Don't be surprised by suffering. The Creator of all things is using it to shape you. He's shaping you into exactly who he wants you to be. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, should we? Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how we are God's workmanship. That God is the master craftsman. And each of his people are a masterpiece. And God is continually working on each masterpiece. And we are created in him for good works. Which is why Peter ends the statement and says, keep trusting the Creator. Keep entrusting yourself to the faithful Creator while doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't give up. Don't give up in the midst of hardship. Cling ever closer to Christ. The Creator of all things is using it to shape you exactly as he wants you to be. And therefore rejoice and receive this blessing. Here's my challenge for you. Prayerfully read 1 Peter chapter 4 and meditate on verse 19. I would actually encourage you to memorize verse 19 so that you can better meditate on it by always being able to call it to mind at a moment. So memorize and meditate on verse 19. Either in your mind, I'd actually encourage you to do it on a sheet of paper or in a notebook. Identify as many fiery trials as you can. And what I mean by that is that you have personally experienced. Think back over your life and begin to identify the fiery trials that God has allowed to come upon you. And more importantly, as you list them, begin listing underneath them all the ways that God saw you through and gave you what you needed. Do you know why it's important to do that? Because it's a very real and tangible way to remember that God is the faithful Creator who keeps his promises. It's a very real and tangible way to say, here's a fiery trial I experienced, and here's all the ways that God saw me through and provided for my needs. Here's another one, and all the ways that God saw me through and provided for all my needs. It's a way to then have proof positive evidence to what we already know to be true, that God will see us through, that God will preserve us, and that God will keep us to the very end. So list out all the ways God saw you through and gave you what you needed, and then praise him. As you do that exercise, and as you recognize the ways that he has preserved you and saw you through, praise him and thank him. Thank him for his provision. My challenge to the kiddos in the room, with mom and dad's help if you need it, reread 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Answer this question: what is one trial you are facing? What's one hard thing that you're facing? Mom and dad, your help's going to be really important here. As you help your little one identify a hard thing that they're facing, ask God to help you and ask your parents to help you see how God is meeting your needs in the midst of that. Because God is meeting your needs in the midst of the hard thing you are facing. And God has graciously given you a church that loves you and parents that love you to help you see the ways that God is working in your heart and to see the ways that God is preserving you and keeping you and protecting you in the midst of the difficult things that you are facing. So even when our plans, beloved, are upended, even if tomorrow the thermostat gets kicked to 3,000 by a new fiery trial that comes into your life, you need not be afraid. Rather, you can rejoice and receive the blessing of God's power as you discern your actions and entrust your heart to the Lord. Isn't it sweet? Isn't it sweet to be able to trust in Jesus? Isn't it sweet to be able to take him at his word? Isn't it sweet to rest upon his promises? Isn't it sweet to know that just as the Lord has said, so it will be in our lives? God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness and for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. God, we thank you for the many ways that you have blessed us beyond all comprehension, beyond all we could ask or think. Father, I pray now that we would be a people who trust you, that we would see the sweetness of what it means to trust in you, and that we would just rest upon your promises, the promises here in 1 Peter, that we don't need to be surprised by suffering, that you will preserve us through persecution. So Father, help us to cling to you always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.